All right, I do want to say it's a joy to be back with you once again. I love all of you. Calvary Baptist Church is such a wonderful church. And thank you, Pastor, for allowing me this opportunity to speak tonight. And I also want to just say how much fun we had at the 75th anniversary. That was just fabulous. Obviously, it was very well organized, exceedingly well done. We greatly appreciated that the church allowed us the opportunity to come back for that. Thank you all for doing that for us. Tonight, I've decided the title of my message is An Old Testament Christmas. An Old Testament Christmas. Now, I see some of you are like, what? That sounds like a contradiction, right? The Christmas is in the New Testament, right? Well, I could get technical with you and point out that Jesus was actually born under the Old Testament Mosaic Law and even lived under it. Therefore, Christmas was actually an Old Testament event. And I think I'd win that argument, but that's actually not what I'm talking about tonight. No, what I'm talking about is that long before Jesus became a human at his birth in Bethlehem, he also made many appearances in human form in the Old Testament. And so although he was not actually human in the Old Testament, he often took that appearance. And so if you will allow me a little poetic license here, I call that Christmas in the Old Testament, whenever Jesus appeared in the Old Testament. I think it's fascinating. I think one of the conversations I would have loved to have heard is this one. Luke tells us that after Jesus rose from the grave, he chided some disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then it says this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that conversation and watched Jesus himself say, "Oh, well, here's me in the Old Testament. Here's me again. Here's me again. See, I'm all over the place." And wouldn't that have been wonderful? Well, tonight, we're probably going to get as close as we're going to get to that, because we're going to look in the Old Testament itself, and I'm just going to take passage by passage where I believe where God is showing us Jesus in the Old Testament. And so that's what we're going to look. First of all, when we think about Jesus in the Old Testament, I think we see him there with his name, the name of Jesus. The personal name for the God of Israel in the Old Testament is what? Right, Yahweh, very good. The four-letter word Yahweh, translated as I am. Israel's God identifies himself by this name in Exodus 3, where God tells Moses that his name is I am who I am. And as you know, Jesus' name means Yahweh is salvation. And he identifies himself as Yahweh, or I am, numerous times in John's gospel and the book of Revelation, over and over and again, Jesus saying, "This is me. I am the I am." And secondly, we also see Jesus in the Old Testament covenants. In those, among those covenants, the most important reference to Jesus is in God's covenant with Abraham. There, God promises to bless all nations through Abraham's seed. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul identifies the seed of Abraham as actually being Jesus himself. And so our legal basis for salvation is provided by this most important covenant, where we see that Jesus himself is the seed of Abraham. Thirdly, we see Jesus as an Old Testament symbols or pictures of Jesus. The Old Testament is absolutely loaded with symbols of Jesus. In the Old Testament tabernacle or temple alone and its worship, there are many, many symbols of Jesus. The main idea of the tabernacle is that God desires to live with humans. The furnishings symbolize the only way that man can have a relationship with a holy God. And the Gospel of John tells us this. He says, "The Word," speaking of Jesus, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the word he uses for that is actually tabernacled. The Word tabernacled among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Likewise, Jesus spoke of his own body as being the temple in John chapter 2. And Revelation completes this teaching by informing us that that Jesus is God's temple and will be just that in the millennial kingdom. So Jesus himself is the real temple, of which the temple on here was simply a symbol of. Really remarkable. The fourth way that we see Jesus in the Old Testament is in many prophetic predictions, which Pastor referenced this morning. This is where Bible teachers tend to focus when they talk about Jesus in the Old Testament. At Christmas time, we read the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth, which proclaim the birth of Jesus as a fulfillment of various Old Testament prophecies, such as his virgin birth. One of the clearest of these prophecies is that of the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. It so obviously speaks of Jesus that if you just read the verses for somebody without telling them where it's found, many people will actually assume that it was actually in the New Testament. It's really remarkable. And this brings us to our topic today. The fifth way in which we see Jesus in the Old Testament is in his many appearances. Theologians call such appearances theophanies. A theophany is a physical manifestation of God in the Old Testament. Now, some theologians get even more specific, and they call these Christophanies. So not only is it a manifestation of God, but it's actually a manifestation of Jesus, in their opinion, and of which I will also say I agree with them. And I'll show you why tonight as we go through these passages. Today we're going to look at these Christophanies, and we're going to start at the beginning, as I've heard that's a very good place to start, according to the Sound of Music, if you know that. So let's go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Here we're going to see the Lord God in the garden. Genesis chapter 3. I'm glad to see that the person responsible for the water took care of it today. Was it still Jim Riddle? It used to be Jim Riddle all the time. Jim's still doing it. Okay, awesome. You're awesome, Jim. Thank you. Jim saved me many times. All right, so Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 8. There we see the Lord God in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And here's what it says. It says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" I just want to point out two things from this. First of all, observe that Adam and Eve were able to hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Okay? So the fact that they could actually hear him walking suggests that he is in a physical human form. And for this reason, some scholars call this the first Christophany of the Bible. I also want to point out also that Adam and Eve were actually able to identify this walking individual as the Lord God merely on the basis of the sound of him walking through the garden. Isn't that fascinating? It gives you the impression that they had heard that sound before. They knew the sound of his walk. And they say, "Oh, that's the Lord God. He's coming." Kind of like when I remember when I was a little boy, and so my room was upstairs in our house, which is an older house, and I could actually identify various people in our family as they would walk up the stairs just by the sound of their walking. If you were ever in a house like that, you'd know what I'm talking about. Well, they could tell that it was the Lord God just by him walking in the garden. Pretty amazing. So all of this, in my opinion, suggests that he was in a human physical form. Obviously, you can't be too dogmatic about this interpretation. The passage doesn't spell it out. But I do want to suggest that it is at least a possible way to understand the passage. Next, Genesis introduces us to a very important person, the angel of the Lord. The word angel in the Bible usually refers to a member of a special class of God's creatures that we call angels. Yet, this word does not always refer to such creatures and sometimes refers to a messenger, which actually can refer to anyone who is a messenger. Many scholars argue that the angel or messenger of the Lord is Jesus in the Old Testament, to which I agree. Having said this, there are some instances in which Scripture is unclear as to whether the angel of the Lord refers to Jesus or an actual angel. So I will give that up. For this study, I want to focus on the ones I think are speaking of Jesus. So we're going to look at those at this time. Turn your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. All right. I trust that by now you've noticed I'm not actually preaching a sermon tonight. This is more of a Bible study. So we're going to look at a lot of passages here tonight. So Genesis chapter 16, verse 7, it reads this. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, notice, the angel speaks as if he's God here. He says, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Then notice this last part. She gave this name to the Lord, Yahweh, who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. So Hagar sees this messenger or angel of the Lord. And she gives this name to the Lord, Yahweh, who spoke to her. So it's very clear that she is viewing the angel of the Lord as being a form of deity, as a God figure. So it's very fascinating. So the angel of the Lord speaks as God, and he promises to bless Hagar. He uses the first person when he speaks of God's word to her. And the text itself actually calls him Yahweh. So it's fascinating. Number three. This is one really fascinating one. Turn to chapter 18, Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verse 1. All right, here we see that three men visit Abraham. Now later, as we read this passage, we find out they aren't actually men. So they're three men who aren't actually men. That's pretty fascinating. But they merely appeared as men. Verse 1 says, then the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked. So notice that very first it says the Lord appeared to him, okay? But then the way that it describes this encounter, it says, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And then we see that the story tells us how Abraham entertains three men, and it identifies one of those men as being Yahweh, the Lord. Then we see that Abraham has a conversation with these three men. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, and the end of it, he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Verse 15, remember Sarah laughs at God's news that she would bear a son, and the Lord tells Sarah, no, but you did laugh. So we have Yahweh talking to her once again as one of these men. Verses 16 through 33 starts out saying this, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. So calling them men once again. Now notice that they're looking towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. So this connects it with Genesis 19, in which God judges Sodom. And the indicator here is that these men are headed towards Sodom to do some type of mission. So it's pretty fascinating. Verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And so God in human form informs Abraham that he is about to destroy Sodom. Verse 22. Then the men turned away, but Abraham, it continues on to say, but Abraham still stood before who? The Lord. Verse 25, Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then we see that the Lord responds to him, this interaction between Abraham and God. Verse 33, so the Lord went his way. Now look at the very next verse, and remember that the original Bible did not have chapter breaks. Genesis 19 is a continuation of this account. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Now, hold on, you say, where did these two angels come from? Well, they were the two men who were with the Lord talking to Abraham. And the text is now telling us that they weren't actually men. They were actually two angels who appeared as men. And even the Lord was not actually a man. He just appeared as a man. So pretty fascinating how it gives us this account. And then these angels were God's messengers who, of course, visited Sodom to rescue Abraham's nephew Lot before God rained destruction upon it. And just as these two angels appeared as human, the Lord also himself appeared as a human to Abraham as well. Next we see, referring to Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, if you'll turn there with me. We're going to try to move as quickly as possible tonight. The angel of the Lord prevents Abraham from sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah, the same area where the temple would later be built, and also the same general area where Jesus himself fulfilled the symbolic act as God's Lamb who died on the cross. Now turn to chapter 22, verse 11, or look at verse 11. And of course, we know the dramatic scene there. Abraham has his hand lifted up. He's holding a knife. He's about to sacrifice his covenant son Isaac to God. And the verse reads, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from who? From me. Once again, we see that the angel of the Lord is talking as if he's God. And noteworthy in this point, it's interesting, I don't know why, but for some reason the angel of the Lord speaks from heaven on this occasion, which is unusual. Usually when we see the angel of the Lord, he's here on earth. But at least in this passage, he's actually appearing from heaven, which is fascinating. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Once again, speaking as God. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. Once again, restating the Abrahamic covenant. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Isn't that awesome? I believe that's Jesus talking right there. And he's actually promising Abraham that he's going to have a descendant, his seed, who he himself, Jesus, is going to fulfill. It's really, really remarkable when you think about it. And I think it's even more remarkable when you think about what God was asking Abraham to do and which God prevented Abraham to do, God himself did. Really amazing. In that same area, the very same area on planet Earth, he himself fulfilled many years later on the cross. Truly, truly remarkable. Now let's look at another passage. I lost my chapter on this one. Oh, yes, I got it. Genesis 32. Genesis 32. And verse 24. In Genesis 32, verse 24, that's, of course, the famous passage where a man wrestles with Jacob. It says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel." Notice what Jacob thought. He says, "For I have seen God face to face." Now, I thought he was just wrestling with a man. No. Jacob says, "I was wrestling with God." And then you say, "Well, how come Jacob won the wrestling match?" And I'll bet you Pastor Newcomer knows the answer to this. Why did Jacob win? You want to hear my answer. Your pastor's chickening out here. All right, well, my answer is that God let him win. That's my answer. As you know, I was a wrestler in high school. I know Jim Bronick also was a wrestler, so I love this wrestling passage here. But God let him win, but you know what he did? He touched his socket of his hip, and he had to live with that injury. Why? Just to let him know, "I let you win." You say, and so it's really cool. Really cool passage. But I just want to point it out that the passage calls him a man, but Jacob says, "No, I was wrestling with God." Fascinating. So here we are. We've already seen five Christophanies, and we're not even out of Genesis yet. Well, let's go ahead and get out of Genesis. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. I tried to put you on the spot there, Pastor. Here we're going to see that the angel of the Lord appears to Moses from within a burning bush. You know, when I was a kid, I used to watch the Moses movie, you know, the Ten Commandments. And, you know, it has the burning bush, and then a voice comes out of the bush. So I always thought the angel of the Lord was the burning bush. But actually, if you read the passage carefully, it doesn't actually quite say that. Let's look at this. Turn to Exodus 3:2. Here we are. Let's read verse 2 now. "The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses..." Notice, "in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush." So what you have is you have the angel of the Lord. He's actually in the midst of the bush. And it gave the appearance that the bush was on fire. But it's not actually saying that the bush was the angel of the Lord. It's saying the angel of the Lord was in the midst of the bush. So Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." So here we have the angel of the Lord in the midst of the bush. And it says that God called to him from the midst of the bush. And then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." So the place where the angel of the Lord was holy ground. He's called God, and he's telling Moses, this is a place of worship now. Because why? Because God is here. God is present. "Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them." And of course, Moses objects to God's plan. God reassures him in verse 12, saying, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And of course, then Moses asked for God's name. And what does God say? He says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So here we have the angel of the Lord is God. The bush was not God. The angel of the Lord was in the bush. The angel of the Lord tells Moses to take off his sandals because it's holy ground. He's in God's presence. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look on the angel of the Lord, which is often the response when a person is in the presence of the angel of the Lord. Also, the angel of the Lord says that his personal name by which the Israelites were to identify him is I Am, which I've already mentioned. Jesus claims numerous times in the Gospel of John and Revelation to be I Am. Next, turn to Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 19. In this passage, it's not quite as easy to see it, but I think he's still there. Exodus 14, verse 19. Of course, this is where the Israelites are confronted by the Egyptian army. Verse 19 says, the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So one of the things that makes this passage difficult is that it uses the angel of God instead of the angel of the Lord. But what we're going to find later in another passage is that the terms weren't completely exclusively mutual. Every once in a while, they refer to the angel of the Lord as being the angel of God. But I believe the passage does give it away in verse 24. Notice, it says, the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud. So I believe we have both the angel of the Lord here, we have the pillar of cloud and fire, and we have the Lord looking down. So I think there's enough, at least enough for me anyway, to think that that's probably Jesus there as well. Next, let's look at Jesus in Numbers. Turn to Numbers 22, verse 21. This might be the most humorous story. Once you get there, you'll know what I mean. Numbers 22, verse 21. You remember that the angel of the Lord confronts Balaam. Verse 21 says, so Balaam rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with this drawn sword in his hand. Notice he has a drawn sword in his hand. I think it's an important detail to notice because we're going to see another passage where he's again standing with a drawn sword in his hand. And then it says, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. Then when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, so Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these times? And of course, Balaam and the donkey have this little interaction. Didn't seem to ever appear, seemed strange to Balaam that his donkey was talking to him. And then it says later, a little while way down here, it says, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. Probably the smartest thing Balaam ever did in his life. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before who? Before me. Noteworthy. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you. I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Now, importantly, notice it says, then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. And then later on, at the very end here, in verse 38, Balaam is talking to King Balak, and he says, look, I have come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So, even though this passage is not as specific as any other, it's certainly consistent that the angel of the Lord could be in human form. It certainly sounds like he's in human form. And I think it's fairly clear that if that's true, that he's probably also Jesus as well. Shortly after this, oh, and also don't forget the sword in his hand, because we'll see in a little while that's kind of a giveaway as well. Numbers chapter 20, verse 17. Very important verse. As you're turning there, it's Christmas time, of course. And ironically, God uses this prophet for hire, Balaam, as giving a very important prophecy of the birth of Jesus. In Numbers 24, verse 17, Balaam predicts the star which appears at Jesus' birth. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And isn't it interesting? You ever wondered why those wise men were following a star to Bethlehem? There seemed to be some connection with the star and Jesus' birth. And as far as I can tell, this appears to be the verse that connects it. I suspect that they must have known of this prophecy, and they were looking for that star which would predict the birth of this Jewish king, this king in Israel. Now, in order to best understand our next passage, I want to point out that in Deuteronomy 30:31, Moses tells Israel that he will not lead them personally, he will not personally lead them into the promised land, but that Yahweh, the Lord himself, will personally lead Israel to destroy the Canaanites. That's Deuteronomy 31. In Joshua 1, Yahweh promises Joshua that he will be with him in his battles in Canaan. Now turn to Joshua 5. This is one of my favorite appearances of the Lord. Joshua chapter 5, where the Lord appears to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army to lead Israel into warfare in the promised land. Just as I have said, Yahweh, the Lord, has promised Moses and Joshua that he would personally lead the army into the promised land. And just before they're about to go into their first quote-unquote battle, first quote-unquote city, Jericho, look at verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Remember I mentioned the sword earlier? Here we see it happening again. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. So God is informing Joshua that Israel and Jericho aren't the only two groups present. The third group is a spiritual group, the Lord and the heavenly armies. Really cool. Really neat thought. And then it says, then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army replied, and he said the exact same thing that he said to Moses in Exodus 3, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So here we see the commander of the Lord's army appears as a man. He appears with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua falls down, face down in reverence. And notice, very importantly, this person did not reject his worship. Very important. Because every other time where we see a normal angel in the Bible, any angel, they always say, no, do not do that. Worship God only. That's what they say. But in this case, the commander of the Lord's army accepts Joshua's worship. And the commander also says, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy, indicating that he is now standing in God's presence. This passage continues into Joshua 6. This is a really neat thing. Again, I would propose you ignore the chapter division here, and you see that it flows naturally into Joshua chapter 6. Verse 1, it reads, "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua," well, he was just talking to who? The commander of the army of the Lord. Now it says, "The Lord said to Joshua." So I think this is definitely a continuation of the conversation they were having. And he says, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." All right. So I would argue that the Lord in chapter 6, verse 1, is the same person as the commander of the army of the Lord in chapter 5. Then here in chapter 6, the Lord commands Joshua to have his men march around the city once a day for 6 days, then 7 times on the 7th day. And observe that it's the priests who are in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And then the priests are to blow the trumpets and all the people are to shout. And then at that shout, the wall of the city would fall flat. Well, what's that all about? Well, I think our text makes it sufficiently clear that what Israel is doing here is a religious ceremony. They are devoting Jericho to the Lord as an act of worship. And the Lord responds to them by giving them the city in such a way that it is clear that God is the one who did all the work. Israel didn't have to do anything for the wall of Jericho to fall flat. This worship idea is reinforced in verses 17 through 19. If you look there, you'll see that Moses commands Israel to devote all the spoils of this battle to the Lord. Israel was not to take anything from that city. All of it was to be devoted to the Lord. The only exception was Rahab, who was spared because she had hid the spies. So then in these chapters, here's what we get. God told Moses that he himself would personally lead Israel into the promised land rather than Moses. We see that God tells his successor, Joshua, that he would personally be with him in his battles. And just before the very first battle, who shows up but the commander of the Lord's army, whom the text tells us is God, appearing as a man who personally leads this battle against Jericho. Then the Lord himself brings down Jericho's walls in response to Israel's obedient act of worship by marching around the city. And Israel is to devote all of its spoils in this battle to Yahweh. Why? Well, one reason is because Israel did nothing to deserve them. It was God who tore the walls down. God gets all the spoils because God did all the work. But I also suspect that Jericho was a kind of a first fruits offering to God of the cities of the promised land, the land that he was giving them. He wanted Israel to give back the spoils of Jericho as an act of worship, as a first fruits type of offering, I believe. Now, remember, who does Revelation say that Jesus is in Revelation 19? King of kings and Lord of lords, right? Well, I take it that the Old Testament term for that would be the Lord of hosts. And both those terms sound suspiciously a lot like the commander of the Lord's army, don't they? I think they do. So I think all those are referring to the same person. Now, let's move on to see Jesus in Judges. Turn to Judges, where once again we see the angel of the Lord speaking as God. As you will recall, Israel was to completely destroy the Canaanites so they would not eventually become snares to them in their idolatry. But the book of Judges tragically informs us that they failed to do this. Now look at Judges chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you.' So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So once again, we see the angel of the Lord showing up, giving this speech to the people of Israel, and he's talking to them directly as God, talking to the people of Israel. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. It says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.' 'Pardon me, my lord,' Gideon replied, 'but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?" But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" Notice now, it goes from the angel of the Lord. What does it say? "The Lord turned to him and said," Yahweh turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." So he has this conversation with Yahweh, also known as the angel of the Lord. And then later on, near the end of the passage here, that the angel of the Lord disappears, and at the very end, when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, sovereign Yahweh, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But Yahweh, the Lord, said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." Why? He thought he was going to die because he believed he had just seen God. And they believed that if they saw God, that they would die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it "The Lord is Peace," which is also a common response of seeing God. You build an altar to memorialize that you met God at that spot. Okay, Judges chapter 13, verse 2. Judges chapter 13, verse 2. Starting to run out of time, and I know that I've looked at a lot of scripture tonight. So we're coming down the home stretch here. Judges chapter 13, verse 2. Here we see Samson's parents. It says, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" Okay, if you skip down a little ways, it says, "So the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was born, where he's from, and he did not tell me his name.'" So the text says he's the angel of the Lord, but the passage says he was a man. And then skip down a little ways where it says, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.'" So Manoah thinks this is just a man who is sent from God. "And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman." That's where I pointed out that sometimes it uses the phrase "the angel of God" instead of the angel of the Lord. But normally it says "the angel of the Lord." Next verse, "Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' So Manoah rose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now let all your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful.'" And, of course, we know the angel of the Lord doesn't allow them to keep them there. He said he has to go. And interestingly, if you skip down a little ways, it says the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah does the exact same thing that Jacob did. He says, "What? Tell me your name." And the angel of the Lord gives him basically the same response. "Why do you ask?" So, and he's not about to tell him his name because it's a special name. And, of course, we find out what his name is in the New Testament. And then the angel of the Lord, it says, ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. They started worshiping. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen what? We have seen God." They believed they had seen God. So, the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife in such a way that they actually thought he was a man at first. And it was not until he did not return that they realized he was actually the angel of the Lord. And then they said this man was God. And once Manoah realized that he had seen the angel of the Lord, he thought he would die because he had realized he had just seen God. And similar to the man who wrestled with Jacob, Manoah asked his name, and the angel's response was similar. "Why do you ask for my name?" Lastly, our last passage, Zechariah. Near the end of the Old Testament, we come to Zechariah. And I want to preface this by saying that this is probably the most difficult to interpret passage of all the ones we've looked at. As we come to the book of Zechariah, it's very difficult to wade through some of these texts and to identify who's who exactly. But when you look in chapter 1, verse 7, Zechariah 1, verse 7, it reads, "On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine." Now, note that man, because that man is going to tell us something more about that man in a little bit. The man on the red horse standing among the myrtle trees. Then it says, "Behind him were red, brown, and white horses." And Zechariah says, "I asked, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel who was talking with me answered, 'I will show you what they are.'" And this, by the way, the angel who is talking with him, this is where it gets confusing, because this appears to be an actual angel who's having who started a conversation with Zechariah and has had a conversation with him now for a couple chapters. And so it gets a little confusing because they use the word angel more than once in this passage. "Then the man standing among the myrtle trees," so we still have him, the man standing among the myrtle trees, "he explained, 'They are the ones who the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth.'" Then notice that the other horses, which are they're represented as horses, but they also have riders. It says they reported to the angel of the Lord who is standing where? Among the myrtle trees. So here's it identifies the one who was mounted on a red horse standing among the myrtle trees is actually not just a man. He's actually the angel of the Lord. So it's pretty fascinating. Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 7 years?" So here you have what's pretty fascinating is the angel of the Lord praying or making a request of the Lord, Yahweh. So that's pretty fascinating. So you say, oh, well, it must not be, the angel of the Lord must not be Jesus there. Well, let me ask you this question. Did Jesus ever pray here on earth to the Lord? Wasn't he a man of prayer? And wasn't he constantly praying to the Father? Exactly. I think that's what we have here. I think we have Jesus Christ interceding on Israel's behalf for them. Then it said, notice, it's mentioned the angel of the Lord. It's mentioned him as a man who mounted on a red horse. Now it actually gets more specific. It says, "So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked to me." So I believe that's still the same person, the man, the angel of the Lord, and the Lord. "Then the angel who was speaking to me said, 'Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty said. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with these nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord says,'" and he pronounces a judgment upon those nations. So, now lastly, we're going to turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Oh. Okay, I guess we have two short passages here in Zechariah. I definitely want to get to the end. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah tells of a vision where he received from God saying, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest." So we're going to see three people here. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. So only three individuals are being mentioned. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Essentially, Satan's saying, look at Joshua. He, by the way, is representing Israel in their sin. He's saying, look, he's discredited. You need to get rid of these people. He's showing that they are sinful. They don't deserve your grace and your love. And we see that the Lord, Yahweh, actually rebukes him by Yahweh. Pretty fascinating. I think also another indication of the Trinity here. And he's telling him, guess what, Satan? You think I would pluck Joshua out of the fire for nothing? No, he's saying, I have a plan for him. I've got a purpose for him, meaning he has something planned for Israel in the future. It says, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him," once again, the angel is the angel of the Lord here, "take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Who does that sound like? Don't we see Jesus saying things like that over and over again in the New Testament? Your sin is forgiven, right? And that's what I believe Jesus is talking here. He's saying, take off his filthy clothes. I've taken away your sin. I'll put fine garments on you, put a clean turban on his head. And that's what they did. And it says, while the angel of the Lord stood by. So once again, we have the angel of the Lord talking as God, even forgiving sin, removing sin in this passage. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what Yahweh Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to who? To me, and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates be seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. Now, this is fascinating. This is where it ties in greatly with Christmas. I am going to send my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone. I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Now, we know that God forgave the sins of the world, offered forgiveness or accomplished it in redemption when Jesus died on the cross. But in this passage, the fulfillment of that is when Israel returns to Jesus, when he returns at the end of the tribulation. He is going to forgive their sins, and what's left of the nation, the remnant of the nation, will be converted that day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Okay, I know I said last on the last one. Actually, this one's the last one. Zechariah 12, verse 8. Sorry about that. Got a little bit ahead of myself. But we have to see this one, because this one is such a great picture of Jesus. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. And notice how it describes God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Continue reading in verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David, and they will and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And one of my favorite references to Jesus, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So this is long before Jesus showed up here on earth, long before he was crucified. And here's a reference to the fact that he would be pierced. And Jesus himself is giving this prophecy. They will look on me whom they pierced, telling what's going to happen in the future, indicating the crucifixion, and indicating something even farther into the future, that one day what's left of Israel is going to look on Jesus, and they will mourn as one mourns for his only son. So there's going to be great weeping and mourning when Israel realizes Jesus really is the Messiah. And they truly did crucify, and they rejected their own Messiah. And they will turn to him, and they will trust him as their Savior, and they will be saved. So, Psalm 34, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. When I was a young person, I used to always think that was just a normal angel. But now I believe that's Jesus is saying, I believe that Jesus encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. If we have Jesus watching over us, we need nothing else. That's all we need. He will more than enough take care of us, and he will sustain us and take care of all of our needs throughout life.